Please turn now with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5. As we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, coming this morning to the end of the series of antitheses that our Lord has given us in chapter 5. We'll pick up reading at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to this text that our Lord gave first to his disciples on those Galilean mountains and now to us through this inspired word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us open hearts as we stand before this text. We pray that he would give us open and teachable hearts, that he would enable us to rightly read and mark and learn and inwardly digest and apply what our Lord says. Lord, come now and do good to your people through the preaching of the word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to what is undoubtedly one of the most famous portions of the most famous sermon ever preached. These verses that are before us, in which Jesus tells his disciples how they are to relate to their enemies, is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount that is widely known even by those who know little else about this sermon, or even little else about New Testament Christianity. William Barclay, the Scottish commentator, observed that to the ordinary person, this passage describes essential Christianity in action. And even the person who never darkens the door of the church knows that Jesus said this, and very often condemns the professing Christian for falling so far short of its demands. However, as famous as this section may be, it is important to understand that this section does not stand distinct from what Jesus has been saying up until this point, but is instead simply two concluding exhortations in the series of six antitheses that began in verse 21. In this entire section that runs from verse 21 through the end of the chapter, Jesus is explaining to his disciples the thoroughgoing righteousness that is required of those who would call themselves Christians. As we've seen, Jesus uses the Pharisaic twisting and manipulation of the law as his jumping off point to explain that the righteousness that he requires of those who would come after him is not merely to be an outward show, but is to be one that runs through the whole man, that dictates our thoughts, as well as our words and our actions. And as we said last week, what Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount, and in this section particular, is none other than the character of the new birth. But as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In our sins, we are alienated from God. And as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, we are without God and without hope in the world. But by the blood of Christ, we have been brought near to God. We have been reconciled to God so that we can now dwell with God in his kingdom forever. But that's what eternal life is. Eternal life is not just living forever. Right? That's immortality. Adam was immortal in the garden. Before the fall, Adam was not yet subject to death. He was immortal, but he did not have eternal life. Eternal life only would come through the eating of the fruit of the tree of life. And Adam could only gain access to that tree by keeping the law of God, which was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, Adam didn't keep the law, and the consequence was that he and all humanity with him were cut off from the tree of life. Blocked, as Genesis 3:24 tells us, by a great flaming sword. But in Christ, that barrier has been removed. As the great second Adam, he has obeyed where the first Adam has failed. As Paul says in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, the first Adam, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The result is that our mortality is exchanged not just for immortality, but for eternal life, as we are given access through Christ now to the tree of life. And that's why John, when he pictures the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, sees the tree of life right in the center of that heavenly city. Right? John says, spanning the river that flows through the middle of that New Jerusalem, the river that signifies the absolute satisfaction and abundance of that city. John says, spanning that river is the tree of life. And he says, all those who wash their robes are given access to that tree. Right? We were once cut off from that tree with Adam. But now, having washed our robes in the blood of Christ, we have been declared clean, declared righteous, and enabled to draw near to God, to live with him forevermore. Enabled, as the first question of the Catechism puts it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What Jesus is doing here in this sermon and in these six antitheses that we come to the end of this morning is simply explaining what that means. Explaining how it is that we are to now live, now that we have been united to this holy God in this holy kingdom. And the answer, of course, has been and is that we are to live a holy life. A life that is completely different from the life we lived before our salvation. A life that is completely different from the culture that surrounds us. Right? As Paul said, we are new creations, given a new birth, given a new life, as we have been brought into a new kingdom. And Jesus says, this is what it means. This is how you are now to live in light of all that. And as Jesus draws this series to a close, before moving on in chapter 6 to a more hands-on application of life and relationships, he closes this series with an impact. And I think for most of us, what Jesus says here in these verses is the most difficult to swallow out of all that he has said. Now, obviously, that depends on your perspective. It depends on your struggles, your temptations. For some, what Jesus says about lust is going to be the biggest struggle in this whole thing. Right? For some, because of their situation, what Jesus says about divorce is going to be hard medicine to swallow. But I think for most of us, in general, what Jesus says here about how we are to relate to our enemies is the hardest thing that he has said so far. After all, it seems to run counter to our completely natural desire for self-protection and self-defense. At first blush, it seems that Jesus is saying that his disciples are to be the doormats of the world. That we are to let everyone and anyone walk all over us and take advantage of us. However, before we look at what Jesus means here, we have to, as always, do our background work and understand what lies behind the "you have heard it was said" in verses 38 and 43. Now in verse 38, Jesus quotes from a law that was repeated three times in the Pentateuch. A law that is featured in Exodus 21, again in Leviticus 24, and again in Deuteronomy 19. The Leviticus 24 passage says it like this. It says, "If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." Now to us, that sounds a little barbaric. Right? We have images of the Islamic State coming to our minds. These footages we've all seen on the news of hands being cut off and limbs being removed and punishment for certain crimes, right? There was a story hit the news last week of a little boy in Pakistan who had his hand cut off for blasphemy. He was in a school and the teacher said to his class, "Put your hand up if you hate the Prophet Muhammad." And the little boy misheard the question, and so he put his hand up. And he immediately realized what he'd done, so he ran home. But the teacher came after him and said to him that that hand that had been raised against the Prophet must be cut off. And this boy, 6 or 7, had his hand cut off, and his father was proud of him. It's barbaric. Right? And we read this and we're like, what do you mean? Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is no place within a civilized society. But we have to understand that the initial culture into which this law was given was a culture in which the blood feud was predominant. And that meant that if a man of one tribe injured a man of another tribe, then at once all the members of the tribe of the injured man were out to take vengeance on all the members of the tribe of the man who had committed the injury. In a culture characterized by a blood feud, there was a vengeance that escalated and escalated and would ultimately manifest itself in massacre. Right? And into that culture, this law deliberately restricted that kind of vengeance. And in its place, it legislated a perfect justice. It said instead of a blood feud, when a man injures another, this tribe isn't to then come against this tribe. The punishment is to fit the crime. And the punishment exacted is to be no more than the equivalence of the injury inflicted. Right? It was a law that was designed to stop the perpetual spilling of blood that took place in these feuds and replaced them with a just punishment that would fit the crime. But it's also important to realize that this law was hardly ever carried out literally. Certainly, by the time of Jesus, the prevailing wisdom was that appropriate financial compensation was to take the place of physical mutilation. And in fact, there were many rabbis who reasoned that if you literally carried this out, you couldn't help but carry out an injustice. For if you cut off a strong man's arm for taking the arm of a weak man, then that is not a balanced retribution. If you gouge out a good eye in the place of an injury to a bad eye or a blind eye, then that is not a just retribution. And so instead of a literal carrying out of this law, it was interpreted into an appropriate financial compensation. And there was, by the time of Jesus, a fivefold criteria that had to be taken into consideration. And so they took into account the pain that the injury produced, the cost of the medical attention that was required, the loss of wages that was incurred, and finally, the indignity that the injury caused. And all that was put together to determine an equivalent fine that was to be levied by a judge. All this is to be done in a court, not just one-on-one. Right? And so while this might appear to be a brutal ruling at first, it was actually a way of protecting the offender from an unjust retribution. However, by the first century, this law that was designed to place a maximum limit became justification for a vindictive spirit. One commentator, Mark Ross, says this. He says, in the view of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is countering here, this law permitted retaliation in kind whenever someone suffered a wrong, paying back the offender with everything he deserved, taken from its original context and social jurisprudence, where it served to moderate as well as legislate appropriate punishment. It became an aggressive principle for interpersonal relations, crushing forgiveness and generosity. Right? The same is true of verse 43. In the same way, the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted that law and to the point that it was a weapon that they could wield against their opponents. Right? The first half of that quote in verse 43 comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It is a law that was given to foster community within Israel. It was a law that was given to promote the building of interpersonal relationships within the community of faith. There was to be an understanding that you shall not go against the sons of your own people, that you shall not divide the body, but you would love your neighbor as yourself. That this is essentially saying what Paul would go on and say in his epistles, where he described the church as the body of Christ. They're saying essentially, you're all connected to one another, right? You're all bound together by your common faith. So don't go after each other. Don't devour each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. But by the first century, the Pharisaic interpreters had added the second half. Well, verse 43, you shall hate your enemy. That wasn't there. It wasn't part of what God had said, but they had put it on as a consequence of obeying the first part. And in so doing, they had twisted this command that was to generate inter-Israelite bonds and affection, twisted it into an excuse for a narrow parochialism that promoted a self-righteous sectioning of society into the ins and the outs. What was intended to be a good law, fostering a sense of community, had degenerated into a hateful sectarianism that didn't just divide between the Jew and the Gentile, but divided between the perceived faithful Jew and the unfaithful Jew. Jesus puts in their place an understanding of the law, an understanding of righteousness that is based on and in imitation of God's actions toward a sinful mankind. How are you, Christian, to treat your enemies like God treats his enemies? And how does God treat his enemies? He does good to them, even though they don't deserve it. He loves them, even though they are unlovely. That's what Jesus says in verses 44 and 45, isn't it? He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For, right, for is one of these words that you should always circle in your Bibles. For or therefore, because they are the hinge of the whole argument. For, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Right? Jesus says, now that you are in the kingdom of God, now that you have been brought near to God, now that you have been reconciled to God, called his children, you're to bear the family likeness when it comes to dealing with your enemies. Or as Paul would say in Ephesians 5, verse 1, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so what does our Father do? He does good to his enemies. He loves the unlovely. Right? Jesus appeals here to what theologians call common grace, that the love of God extends even to those who oppose him and rebel against him. That love of God that is manifested in the blessings that they receive. And just look around. We see this for ourselves. People often say that one of the most perplexing spiritual questions is, why do bad things happen to good people? But I think a far more difficult question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why is God good to them? Why does God let them flourish and advance? Why do the crops of the wicked and rebellious farmer flourish under the God-given rain and the God-given sun? Now, that answer, of course, is multifaceted. Part of it is to test them to see what is in their hearts. But Jesus says here, we have to understand that it's because there is a sense in which God loves them. He loves his creation and he does good to them. And Jesus says, if you are to have a place in this kingdom of God, if you are to dwell in the household of your Father as his children, then you must seek to be conformed to the righteousness of your Father. And that means doing good to your enemies. Right? As we've been saying all along in our studies, we must seek to be conformed to the righteousness of God. Our goal is not a comparative righteousness. Our goal is not to be a little more righteous than other people. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees thought. We're not even to compare ourselves to our past selves. Our goal is not to become a little more righteous than we once were. Right? Our comparison is not with others. It is with God. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, be not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So what does this holiness look like? When we are confronted with those who want to do us harm, with those who want to humiliate us and degrade us, we love them. We pray for them. Right, and if this seems a little abstract, Jesus gives us in verses 38 through 42 specific examples of what that means. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Instead of demanding justice in order to vindicate yourself, surrender your personal rights. He says that's what it means to imitate your Father. Verse 39, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. To slap someone on the face, I think, is universally in all cultures regarded as a humiliating act. You have to understand that in the first century, in a predominantly right-handed culture, if you're to hit somebody on the right cheek, you have to do it with the back of your hand. And in first century Jewish culture, to be struck by the back of the hand was considered an insult so serious that legal redress could be claimed. In that honor-based society, this was considered such a humiliation that you could take your assailant to court and take legal action against them. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't vindicate yourself in court. Instead, give them the other cheek. Bear the indignity. In verse 40, Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, then give them your coat as well. Now, what Jesus is doing there is citing an Old Testament law that explicitly prohibited the legal forfeiture of the coat on humanitarian grounds. Now, that might seem funny to us, but listen to how it's described in Exodus 22. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? I'd understand that this isn't our clothing culture. Right? In these cultures, normally a person would have worn a loincloth, a tunic, and then a cloak. And that outer garment couldn't be taken from someone because, as Exodus 22 says, it functioned as much as a blanket at night as it did for a coat during the day. But Jesus says to you, says if somebody sues you, takes your tunic, takes your shirt, give them the cloak as well. Give up your personal rights. It's essentially the same thing he says in verse 42. Surrender your property rights. Give away your money freely to those who ask you for it. In verse 41, he says something that I think is probably particularly offensive in an American culture. He says, give up your liberty. In verse 41, Jesus talks in the language of occupation. Right, the verb that Jesus uses here is the Greek verb angaruo, which referred to the Roman soldier's right to enlist a member of a subject population for forced labor. Right, the only other place in the New Testament that that verb is used is in Matthew 27, when Simon of Cyrene is forced into labor to carry Jesus' cross. He was angaruoed into carrying the cross of Jesus. This is the language of occupation, of an occupying force going to a member of the subject population and making them walk for a mile. And Jesus says, if you're forced to go a mile, if you are pressed into service like this, then go for 2 miles. Surrender your liberty. What Jesus is describing is a full surrender of personal rights, a mindset that does not resist the evil person. Just as God does good to his enemies, so we are to do good to ours. Just as God does not execute perfect justice here and now, right, he will one day, when we will all stand before his throne and be judged for our sins. But here and now, God does not execute his justice, but gives the wicked what they don't deserve. In a sense, God surrenders his rights towards the wicked here and now. Just as God does that, Jesus says, we, in imitation, are to give the evildoer what they do not deserve. Right? This is a total self-forgetfulness. It is entirely focused on the other person. And this is extraordinary. It's so extraordinary that we think it can't possibly mean what it looks like it means. And surely, if we did this, then society would collapse. But Jesus isn't joking here. He's not giving a riddle. He means what he says. Right at the conclusion of this series of antitheses, Jesus gives his most radical instruction on what godly righteousness looks like, of what righteousness within his kingdom looks like. And it looks like this. He says one of the most godly things that you can do is bless those who curse you. That's why he ends in verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's important to understand that this isn't a call to pacifism. Jesus is not addressing here criminal offenses or military aggression. In Romans 13, Paul makes it clear that the government is established by God to restrain evildoers. They don't bear the sword in vain, but they are given by God to be an avenger against the wicked. Right? Jesus isn't saying, let everybody just do whatever they like in all circumstances ever. Right? What he is addressing here is a principle of non-retaliation concerned with personal affronts. And he says, when you are affronted personally, all right, and there's no nuance here. You are to not resist the one who is evil. You are to love your enemies. You are to pray for those who persecute you. See, what Jesus is doing here is explaining what it means to be poor in spirit. Right, you remember right at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 3 that an essential characteristic of his people is that they are poor in spirit. Now, John Calvin, commenting on that verse, said that this poverty must enter within and purge us of all pride and presumption. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to be rid of pride and presumption. There's no pride or presumption in what Jesus is saying here. This is a total self-emptying, a total self-denial, a complete poverty of spirit. Right? In fact, you'll only be able to do this if you are poor in spirit. Because it is only when we have been released from the things of this world, including how people treat us, that we are free to do this. So how do you do that? How do you get so loose from the things of the world that you're able to bear humiliation and forced service and persecution? You're able to do it by understanding, as Jesus also said in verse 3, that ours is the kingdom of heaven. That's the understanding that lies at the bottom of all of this. That our identity is so firmly rooted and grounded in Christ that it does not matter what other people think about us. It does not matter what the world think of us. We are able to bear their humiliations. We are able to suffer their oppressions because the eternal, almighty, triune, ever-blessed God calls us His children. We are able to do this. We are free to do this. Because we have been given in Christ eternal life, life with God forever. We are able to do this because we, who were once far off and subject to the wrath of God against our sins, have now in Christ been brought near and granted a place in His kingdom. We are able to do this because we are able to sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's it. That's our identity, that's our comfort, that's our security. We hold to the cross of Christ because it's everything to us. So who cares what the world does to us? Maybe better, Horatius Bonar, in hymn number 686, wrote these words. He said, "Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill, not mine the choice in things great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." How can you do this? How can you say to God, "Fill my life with sorrow. Fill my life with ill. Fill my life with bad things, if that is what seems best to you"? How can you say that? You can only say it when you understand that God is your all. It's only then that you can say that whatever the Lord brings, well, so be it. Because our security lies in Him and Him alone, right? That's what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, wasn't it? As he commended the Hebrews for their steadfastness in the face of persecution. You remember those almost incredible words. He said to them, "You had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." That's what Jesus is describing here in these two antitheses. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. He said to them, you were able to do this because you knew that the root and the foundation of your faith is Christ. No man can take that from you. You have a better possession. It can never be removed. You have a better home that you can never be evicted from. You have a sure hope. You see, what Jesus is describing here is not so much Christians as the doormats of the world, but rather an understanding of the total transformation of the kingdom. How radical is entry into the kingdom of Christ? How radical is our salvation? So radical that what we gain in Christ makes the humiliations and the persecutions of this world just fade into irrelevance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as so often with this Sermon on the Mount, what our Lord says to us here is, this is strong meat. This is, Lord, we confess this is hard to bear because we don't want to be humiliated. And we don't want to be forced into service, and we don't want to love our enemies. But we pray that you would help us to understand the root of all of this. In Christ as our greatest treasure, that you would continue to teach us more and more of the gospel, of the security we have in Him and the abundance we have in you, in the better possession, in the abiding one that we have through the gospel, that we would not just obey these words, but even love them. Because it's in this that we have an opportunity to bear witness to this world. Lord, mold us and shape us and change us for your glory. Amen.